We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11 this morning. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Father, we ask that you open our ears this morning to hear your word and grant us attention to it. Feed us with it that we might look a little more like Jesus when we leave and that we might be life and hope to a dying and hopeless world. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. If Jesus truly rose from the dead, then we have to accept all that he said about the Father, himself, and the Holy Spirit as true. But if his resurrection is just a metaphor invented by his early followers, then absolutely nothing this man said matters at all in the grand scheme of things. If Jesus really defeated death, then his truth claims are believable. But if he didn't defeat death, then his truth claims are subject to the same scrutiny as any other philosopher or teacher or social media personality. If Christ is risen, then nothing else matters. And if he's not risen, then nothing else matters. Although this chapter is an abrupt change in the subject matter, it's still related to what Paul's written in the last few that we've been reading, chapters 12 through 14, and to many other matters in the letter as a whole. One writer says the issue itself is clear. How can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Verse 12. In other words, given what you believed in the resurrection of Christ, how is it that some of you are denying the future bodily resurrection of believers? As before, the issue seems to be between some of them who have influenced the whole and the Apostle Paul. So Paul's response to these people and their Gnostic views is in three parts, the first of which we're looking at this morning. In it, the apostle seeks to reestablish their common ground that Christ was raised from the dead. The resurrection is a basic, objective gospel reality. It was a fundamental part of Paul's teaching ministry to them. Now, there are different views about the resurrection held by believers and unbelievers alike. Those who don't see it as historical say that Christians overemphasize the resurrection and kind of remove it from its cultural setting. Many non-Christians deny it and they disregard it. Christian humanists tend to overemphasize the incarnation. Christian legalists overemphasize the life and the earthly teachings of Jesus. Christian fundamentalists overemphasize the death of Christ to the exclusion of all other aspects. Some unbelievers treat the resurrection as the strange belief of a minority rather than a claim with which they have to deal. Some argue that Christians over-theologize so that the reality of Christ's resurrection has no real impact on life. Non-Christian skeptics keep Christ and his claims at arm's length to avoid any need for a real encounter. The doctrine of the resurrection is as hard and harsh as life itself. It has a short, intolerable, hard edge. If Jesus was bodily raised from the dead in a real historical event, well, that should really change everything. It offers hope and joy. It changes the way we see ourselves, the world, our neighbors, creation, God, history, everything. But if the resurrection was not a historical, physical, bodily event, then Christianity has really nothing to say. No hope, no joy, no exhortation, nor inspiration. But if it's true, then there's real power in God's word, and there is real hope for us. The Apostle Paul tells us that the gospel, rather than being non-historical, is absolutely historical. Rather than being peripheral, it's central. Rather than being impersonal, it's deeply personal. So we're going to examine those three points about the gospel message this morning. The gospel is historical, it is central, and it is personal. So let's talk about the historical nature of the gospel. All religions and philosophies try to provide an answer to the question of death. I mean, what is death? Why is there death? How do we deal with death? How do we deal with the unavoidable statistic, one out of one die? There are philosophies and religions that take the position of just denying death by transcending or disassociating from it. Others strive to delay death by searching for the right combination of exercises and vitamins and meditation. Denying death is a bad option because death is unavoidable. One out of one die. From a human standpoint, individuals may feel that they're delaying death, but it can only be delayed temporarily because death is a universal constant. On the other hand, embracing death is unsatisfying because death is unnatural. If a religion or philosophy could have anything meaningful to say about death, it has to happen on the plane where life and death happen. It has to take place within the realm of human history rather than human theory. It has to provide some sense of resolve in the face of the unavoidability of death. It must provide some antidote to the universal constant. It has to provide hope in the face of death's unnaturalness. Hope in the face of death's unnaturalness. The gospel isn't something that can just be removed from this world, nor does it offer to remove us from the world. It doesn't offer to deny or delay or embrace death. Instead, it confronts death head on in the middle of history. It's not merely an idea or a principle or a perspective, it's news. News that happened in history and news that revolves around a person. The Christian good news centers on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul lists certain pieces of the gospel in this text, and he implies others. The first implied piece is the incarnation. The gospel declares that God became man in the person of Jesus Christ in order to carry out his plan of redemption. The second implied piece of the gospel is life. Paul doesn't mention here Jesus' earthly life was lived perfectly in accordance with God's holy law. Most of Christianity's radical opponents defend the historicity of the person of Christ. that he once lived in some sort of earthly life. But the gospel asserts that his earthly life was lived in perfect obedience to God's law, that he met the demands that Adam and all of subsequent humanity failed to meet. Now, although Paul doesn't explicitly mention those first two pieces of the gospel good news, he picks up the gospel narrative with the death of Christ in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Now, this is a historical reality. Christ existed in real time and space in history, and he died for a purpose, for our sins, says Paul. He had no sin of his own for which to die, but the price of our sin was his death. He died so individual sinners could be reconciled to God. And this happened, Paul says, in accordance with the scriptures. Christ's death was part of God's redemptive plan that had been foreshadowed in the Old Testament scriptures. The fourth part of this good news involved a grave. Verse 4 says, he was buried. His death was no illusion or magic trick. His body was treated like any other corpse by the Roman officials and by his own friends who grieved over his death. The fifth gospel piece was the resurrection. Verse 4 also says he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Paul's reminding the Corinthians that a human being in the course of earthly history on a particular day was raised from the dead. Again, the apostle argues that not only Jesus' death was in line with biblical teaching, but that his resurrection was foreshadowed in the Old Testament scriptures as well. The resurrection would have been just as unbelievable to a first century individual as it is for modern individuals living in our so-called scientific age. One thing everyone in the world knows, regardless of the level of their scientific knowledge, is that dead people tend to stay dead. Now, many people dismiss the idea of a resurrection as non-historical. Some say that the events of the good news took place, but they took place in a different realm of reality outside earthly history. That's kind of a rough sketch outline of Karl Barth's view of neo-orthodoxy. It really took place, just not necessarily historically and actually in our realm. Well, look, you try and put up with the German theologians and philosophers of Barth's day and their utter ridiculousness, and Karl Barth sounds pretty darn conservative to you if you're living in Europe where there are people who don't even think Jesus really existed at all and that the Bible is a joke. There's a guy trying to save Christianity. He's just not doing that great a job at it. Now, many people say the resurrection is non-historical, like Barth. But in order to maintain such a position, four historical realities have to be disregarded. The first historical reality is that Jesus was buried by Joseph of Arimathea in his personal tomb, and the tomb was protected by Roman guards. Now, that tomb was a well-known location that could be watched. Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Jewish council that condemned Jesus, so it's pretty darn unlikely that his name would have been associated with the event of Jesus's burial if such wasn't the fact. The second historical reality is that the empty tomb was discovered by a group of Jesus's female followers. The first century Palestinian courts didn't accept the testimony of women. No made-up story would have included women as the fact finders. The entire story hinges on the fact that the tomb was empty. Everyone saw and agreed to that simple fact. It was either empty by resurrection or by some merely human explanation. The third historical reality was that Jesus made post-resurrection appearances. Paul writes in verses 4-8. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. So the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to all the leaders of the early church. Now, if he only appeared to them, it'd be easy to doubt the truth claims of their sightings. But Paul cites a crowd of more than 500, most of whom are still alive and able to confirm or deny Paul's claim. 500 rational people who had no category for seeing a dead person raised claim to have seen a dead person raised. Just any person, but the Lord Jesus Christ. This claim itself is a historical reality. The fourth historical reality is seen in the reaction of the early disciples. Not one of them had any reason to believe the claim of his resurrection unless he'd actually been raised. Their leader had been killed as a condemned heretic, a man under the curse of God and under the curse of Rome. And yet they were prepared to die for their belief in the resurrection of Christ. There was absolutely no benefit to their believing the resurrection, and yet they chose to defend those claims, and they defended them at all costs. Four historical realities exist to be explained: the burial, the empty tomb, the post-resurrection appearances, and the reaction of the disciples. An actual historical resurrection is really the easiest, the simplest explanation of the historical realities before us. To date, no one has come up with a more compelling alternative explanation to deny the historical records of Scripture. The burden is on the skeptic to come up with a historically reasonable account, an alternative explanation for an empty tomb, for an established burial, for eyewitness accounts, and for the very existence of the early church. If there was simply an empty tomb without eyewitness testimony, or if the eyewitness testimony was disproved by a body in the grave, then the resurrection could be explained away. Roman guards that willingly fell asleep signed their own death warrants. Further, the report of Christ's resurrection would have been unthinkable for a Greek and inconceivable to the Jewish mind. Greeks were dualists. They didn't have categories for a bodily resurrection because for them, the spirit was good, but the body was a prison. That's why, as Paul will later explain in the rest of the chapter, the Corinthians are kind of not real big on this whole bodily resurrection thing, because spirit, good. Body, physical, bad. Spirit, good. Body, bad. They're dualists. The Jews had very few categories to understand that someone could actually rise from the dead. So the good news of the gospel challenges these two worldviews. Even if people refuse to believe in the resurrection, they should really want to believe it's true. The gospel is historical, and it takes place in real time and space. And since that's true, it has implications for every human life. Verses 1-4 read, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you As of the first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The gospel is good news that must be communicated. It was something that Paul himself, verse 3, received. It was news that Paul, verse 1, preached, and verse 3, delivered. Hearing and receiving the gospel is a part of every Christian's past, but it also has a present reality with an ongoing present importance. Look at verse 2, and so you believed. The gospel was doing a present saving work in the lives of the Corinthian congregation. Verse 2, and by which you are being saved. The gospel has a power that continues throughout our lives and into the future. And because that was true, the Corinthians had to, verse 2, hold fast to the good news. Now, there's three common mistakes that some of the Corinthians were making about the centrality of the gospel. First, they believed the gospel was something that happened merely in their past. It was the doorway through which they entered the Christian life, but now they were moving on to deeper things. They missed the present holistic significance of the good news. They also missed the future promises and security of the good news. Second, they believed the gospel was something they only occasionally needed in their lives. They recognized that they might occasionally and openly slip up and need some grace. But when God picked them up, they believed they could just move on by trying harder and doing better to earn God's favor. Except for difficult times, well, they saw themselves as mostly self-sufficient with plenty of human wisdom on which to get by. Their mistake missed the past once for all doneness of the gospel that ensured the security of their future. Their mistake also ignored the constant ongoing need for grace in every dimension of their lives. Their third common mistake was that they believed the gospel is primarily about what is going to happen in the future. The good news has implications for the past, the present, and the future. Our past is settled. Christ entered into real earthly history to die for our sins and raise us up to new life. We no longer need to fear death as the punishment for sin, because resurrection is a reward for Christ's work. Death becomes the toothless, stingless servant who opens the door to heaven. Now we can stand firm and hold fast because God is constantly holding on to us. Our present is completely secure, and the resources of the gospel are sufficient to meet every challenge and temptation that we face. All our fears, including death, are stripped of their power. Our future is certain, just as we don't have to strive to create and maintain an identity for ourselves, neither do we have to strive and create and maintain a future for ourselves, because Christ has already done the work for us. The resurrection is clear and convincing evidence of Christ's death-conquering work for us. So if you look to Christ, you can see your future. The Corinthians saw the gospel as that door they walked through on the road to self-improvement, and Paul reminds them that the gospel is intended to be the central power around which our lives are to revolve. If our lives revolve around another human, that other person will eventually crush us. If our lives revolve around ourselves, then we'll implode. curving inward on ourselves. But if our lives are centered around the gospel, then we orbit around the one person who will not crush us because he was already crushed for us, will not implode because his center of gravity is properly aligned. If the truth of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ brings harmonious balance into a sinner's life, why do we push the gospel to the periphery? Christians can doubt the present reality of the foundation of the gospel and seek other foundations on which to stand. Most of these false foundations are self-constructed: family, work, education, political views, friendship circles, you name it. When life became uncertain and imbalanced, the Corinthians looked for other things of which to grab hold for stability. And this is why Paul told them, verse 2, to hold fast to his preaching of the gospel. It was obvious to Paul that the Corinthians were grabbing hold of false doctrines and ideas that offered no stability at all. The resurrection was not merely a naked display of power. Paul explains this in verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. The Apostle Paul writes that something has changed because of the resurrection. The question is, what changed? If you buy off on the theology of Disney, well, then you've been told that death is simply a part of the great circle of life. There's like a whole song out there about that. However, if you understand something of the teaching of the Bible, then you know that death is something that has been inflicted. It's not part of the great circle of life, stirring as that song may be to some of you Disney-philes. We show that junk to our kids, right? And there's always this formula where the parents die. I mean, do you really want to be showing your kids that they don't need you by showing them these shows where Disney kills you off? I don't know. I did. And I always got a little ticked off about it. The point is, death is not a part of a great circle of life. It is not natural. It is a judgment. Death is a reality, and death is a judgment. And if Jesus hadn't risen from the grave, then we'd all still be left in our sins, owing the wages of eternal death. Death would still have authority over us to judge our lives. Christ's resurrection from the dead declares to the believer that a payment for their sin has been made. In Christ, we've overcome the authority of sin and the penalty for sin. Our sins have been paid for in full, and the resurrection of the new life in us has already begun. And that makes the good news of the gospel absolutely historical and necessarily central. And finally, it makes it personal. Paul writes in verses 8 through 10, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So Paul writes that the gospel is something that he's experienced, something that ought to be having an effect on the believers in Corinth. It's not merely a philosophy or an institutional religion. It's not merely a way of looking at the world. It is historical news with ultimate personal impact. Paul tells a brief part of his own story, that he was a prosecutor and persecutor of the church. He realized that made him completely unworthy to receive God's grace, and yet that's precisely what he received from his encounter with the risen Christ. It was his personal encounter with his own guilt and sin that made God's grace real to him in his personal encounter with Christ. The gospel is personal. Paul experienced the free grace of God and it changed him. The message of the gospel knocks believers from the center of their own lives. The gospel becomes a functional identity. Without effort or work, believers are placed in perfect relationship with God and experience all the benefits of union with Christ. Christ's incarnation means that he always meets everyone right where they are. His perfect life means that Christians are perfectly accepted by God regardless of their ability to be righteous. His substitutionary death guarantees that people who trust into the person and work of Christ no longer need to fear judgment of their sin. His burial means that his death on our behalf was no staged event. His resurrection announces that death has been defeated, stripped of its power and its sting. His ascension assures that he reigns sovereignly and rules over absolutely everything. Christians don't simply become disembodied beings floating about the ether when they pass through earthly death. We will ultimately be given new and perfect hardware to go along with our perfect resurrection software. The result of this free and perfect grace is that we can live our lives to the full. Verse 10 reads, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." See, God's grace does not create laziness. It leads believers towards deeper engagement. His incarnation encourages us to put others before ourselves. And we can be gracious to others because he has been gracious to us. Christ's life and death and resurrection and ascension lead individuals to live lives of compelling, common, sacrificial love through the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit. His death enables us to live free from the guilt of sin and to bask in God's loving acceptance and approval. His resurrection enables us to be fearless in the face of death. If our major enemy has been defeated, all other minor enemies are stripped of their power. Only the good news of the gospel can be the central load-bearing pillar of our lives. The gospel is historical, making the most sense of the facts. The gospel is central, the very heart of Christianity. The gospel is personal. It's news with which we must reckon at the deepest level of our hearts. Christianity isn't just left-brained or right-brained. It doesn't just emphasize the objective historical reality. It also emphasizes the personal nature of its truth. God takes the historical truth of the resurrection and he sears it deep into human hearts so that it will be received and that we will recognize its personal implications. And that's why Paul wrote to the congregations of Rome, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Amen.